I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. This morning, as we continue working our way through the letter to the Hebrews, we will consider together Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon his name once again in prayer. Almighty God, as we come once again and stand before the door of your promise to enter your rest, we pray that by your grace, we would not harden our hearts. Lord, if there are any here who have yet to walk through the door and enter into your rest, I pray that today would be like the day when Zacchaeus met Jesus. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. May your salvation come home to every heart here this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We read, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the holy, inerrant, sufficient word of our God. Well, as my wife can attest to, I am an obsessive door locker. Every night before I go to bed, I walk around our house and I double check to make sure all the doors are locked. There are multiple days. If I'm the last one leaving the house, I start to pull out of my driveway, put the car back in park, and I go make sure one more time I actually locked the front door. I do the same thing with my cars. Now, you're probably thinking, all right, our pastor has some serious psychological issues. And you're right, I do. But this is also because I grew up in a neighborhood where there were frequent break-ins. I remember hearing a little girl lived next door to me. One night, she woke up in the middle of the night. There was a strange man standing over her bed. Another family who lived in our neighborhood went to our church. The husband walked down in the middle of the night. There was an intoxicated man wandering around the living room because he thought it was his house. So our family had a very large, thick front door with multiple bolts and locks. And it was often closed and locked. The purpose of a closed, locked door is to keep people out. But the purpose of an open door is to let people in. My wife's family never locked their doors. This is one of the things we learn when we first got married. You learn things about the other person. I learned my wife doesn't lock doors. Sometimes she just keeps them open as if she wants people to come into our house. She grew up in a quiet lakeshore community, a nice New Jersey suburb of New York City. Nobody in their neighborhood locked doors. When we started dating, I often liked to sing Billy Joel's Uptown Girl to her because I thought it was a very fitting description of our relationship. She was not so amused, and she often reminded me that I am the furthest thing from a backstreet guy or downtown man. Still, there is a difference between a closed door and an open door. They have a different purpose. A closed door is a barrier. An open door is an entrance. So if you come to a door, it's closed, it's locked, you don't have the key, you have to go the other way. You come to a door that's open, there's a sign, it says enter, you enter. The message of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, is fairly simple, even if the argument is a bit complex. So you may not understand every nuance, every movement of the author's argument, but you can still understand his message. And his message is this: the door of promise to enter God's rest is still open, so you can walk through and enter. That's what I'm going to unpack this morning. First, we'll consider the premise. The door of God's promise is still open. And then we will consider the command. Walk through the door. Entering God's rest is clearly the theme of these verses, for it's mentioned 7 times, either positively or negatively. The author is still considering the negative example of the Israelites in the wilderness of Kadesh, which he started to introduce to us back in chapter 3. That time when the Israelites, after they had come out of Egypt, they now finally come to the border of the promised land of Canaan, and they didn't go in. The author has been considering what you can read about in Numbers 13 and 14. But the text he directly quotes in chapter 3 and argues from is Psalm 95, where David calls God's people to worship the Lord. But then he warns them, don't stubbornly reject God's word like the Israelites did in the wilderness. So similarly, our author uses Psalm 95 to warn the Hebrews against falling into that same unbelief that the Israelites exercised and which kept them out of Canaan. Unbelief is an impenetrable barrier to God, because you cannot be with God if you refuse to go where he sends you. But in warning the Hebrews against unbelief, which he's been doing in these chapters, the author at the same time offers great hope. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So again, here's still a warning. You need to be afraid of not entering. I'll come back to that later on. But at the same time, did you hear that key statement, that word of great hope? The promise of entering God's rest still stands. The door is still open. So you see that the problem for the Israelites was not that God created a barrier to his rest. They created the barrier. In other words, it wasn't as if they came to God and they found the door to his rest closed and locked and they were sent the other way. The problem was they came to the open door, and in their unbelief, they spiritually slammed the door in their own face and locked it. How many times have you locked yourself out of your house or your car? I've locked myself out of my house 2 times. both times was right after Leandra had just taken the kids out of town, and so I couldn't call her and have her let me in. Now, nobody locked me out of my house. That was my own stupidity. That is the problem of unbelief. The gates of heaven are open to anyone who would enter by faith in Christ, and only those who stubbornly refuse will fail to enter. No one in hell will be able to say, well, I wanted to believe, I wanted to follow Christ and be with him, but God locked me out. No, those in hell will have to say, I came to the open door of God's promise and I slammed it in my own face because I would not believe. So the problem for the Israelites was not availability or opportunity. That's not our problem either. The promise of entering God's rest still stands. Indeed, the author tells us in verse 3, it stood since the foundation of the world. Ever since God created, finished his works of creation, his rest has been available. That was the goal of everything he had done. He creates the man and the woman. He enters his rest and he is inviting them to enter through the covenant. It was still available when the Israelites stood on the border of Canaan. It was available when David wrote Psalm 95. And as the author of Hebrews emphasizes, it's still available today. The good news has come to us just as it came to them. Verse 2. Now, what is this good news that came to them and came to us? Well, it is this promise of entering God's rest. And again, this language should make you think of what the author wrote at the very beginning in chapter 1, where he says that God's word was spoken to our fathers through the prophets. Now his word has come to us through the Son. So this promise is nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this good news is still true today. You may enter his rest today. The promise still stands. Verse 1, it remains for some to enter it. Verse 6, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 9, can he be any clearer? The door of promise to enter God's rest remains open. But this leads us to ask two questions. Number one, what is God's rest? We need to ask this because the author is not talking about any kind of rest. He's not saying you get an opportunity to take a nap or you just don't have to do any work anymore. No, he says you get to enter God's rest. God swears in Psalm 95 of the stubborn Israelites, they shall not enter my rest. So what is God's rest? Well, the author thankfully helps us answer that question. For as he quotes Psalm 95, where God speaks of his rest, our author thinks, well, where else in the scriptures do we hear about God resting? And this, of course, brings him to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, Moses describes God's work of creation, which he completed in 6 days by the word of his power. And so Moses says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. The author makes this same point in Hebrews when he says God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. However, Moses goes on in Genesis 2, verse 2. He says, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. That's what our author quotes in chapter 4, verse 4, before he again quotes from Psalm 95. And the connection between Genesis 2:2 and Psalm 95 verse 11 is that when you read both of those passages in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which our author clearly uses because he's always quoting from the Greek version, you see that those two words for rest in Genesis 2 and Psalm 95 are related words. They share the same root. So our author concludes it's talking about the same kind of rest. So the rest that we can enter is the rest that God entered into on the seventh day. Well, what kind of rest is that? First, it is a rest of completion. God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired and he just couldn't do any more work without some recovery time. He rested on the seventh day because he finished all of his creative work in 6 days. There wasn't anything left to be done. We just had a new roof put on our house this week, and kind of a complicated roof. So it took the roofers multiple days, and they would get there first thing in the morning. They worked so hard for multiple days. But on those first couple of days, they would take breaks in the afternoon. They needed to eat lunch, rehydrate. They would go home at the end of the day. They needed to sleep, and then they'd come back the next morning because they still had more work to do. But by the end of Thursday, when they went home, they weren't coming back because they were done. There's a rest of necessity. There's a rest that's temporary because you just lose strength and there's more work that needs to be done. That is not God's rest. It is not a rest of necessity, but of completion. It's not a temporary rest. It's an eternal rest. Now, let me clarify that God's rest doesn't mean he's stopped working at all. There was no morning and evening mentioned on the seventh day, not because there wasn't actually a morning or evening, but because Moses is indicating this day is different. God's rest didn't begin and end. There's no evening because God is still resting today. But this is a rest from creating, not a rest from all work. God is still working. He still sustains, governs, and redeems all that he has made. So Jesus says in John 5, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." But he's also resting. God's rest is a rest of completion, which means it's also a rest of joyful satisfaction. Since all of God's works are very good, his rest from his works is now a satisfied enjoyment of his works. Think again of Genesis chapter 1. God looks upon all that he has made and he sees it is very good. If you've ever completed maybe a school assignment or a task you were given at work, maybe you fixed something in your house. I've never done that. I don't know what it's like. Or maybe you've built something with your own hands. I've also never done that, so I don't know what it's like. But maybe you've written something. I've done that. Or anything that you've completed and you've thought, this is pretty good. There's a sense of satisfaction. Depending on what you've built or made, maybe now you get to use it and enjoy it. Since God does all things well, he's always satisfied with and delights in the work of his hands. It's one reason why our author uses a different word in verse 9 to describe this rest. This word you see translated as a Sabbath rest. It connotes more than just a cessation from work. It speaks of praise and celebration. It's joyful festivity tied to the adoration and praise of God. So Sabbath rest is joining in God's celebration. Now, I'm not going to get into a long discussion of the theology of the Lord's Day here because I've preached on that numerous times, but I simply want to remind you that in light of this text, as others, the Lord's Day is a day of worship and rest, which means it's a really happy day. I know we're Presbyterian, but Presbyterians can be happy Christians. There's joy in our faith because we've entered into God's joy. Kids, I want you to, when you see me on Sunday, when you see your parents, when you see other adults, I want you to see we're really happy to be here. Church isn't boring. Not because I'm an exciting preacher or we're just dancing in the aisles. It's not boring because once again, we're hearing about our God. And there's nothing boring about your God. This is the greatest joy you will ever know. So when you think of Sunday, I want you to think this is party day. We get to just join in the heavenly party every week. That's Sabbath rest. You get to worship God. You get to just once again think, God's done everything for me that I could ever need. You get to play. That's rest. God's rest is also a rest of peace. Because there's no sin in God. He's pure. He's righteous, he's holy, which means there's no internal conflict. He doesn't suffer from a crisis of conscience or regret. And he doesn't have any rivals. He's secure, he's unafraid. No one can harm him, no one can overcome him. So his peace is internal and it's external. It's a peace of holiness and security. So again, you think of when he first created all things. It was all very good. There was no sin. There was no war. There was no hostility, no disaster, no sorrow. That's God's rest. And all of this is the rest that the author of Hebrews is saying, you can have this. You can enter into this kind of existence. That's the ultimate rest that the Israelites refused to enter. It wasn't ultimately about Canaan. It was never ultimately about Canaan. Please, if you hear Christian theology that keeps telling you there's two peoples of God, there's Israel and there's the church, and there's two kinds of promises, there was the material promises and the spiritual promises, that is bad theology. You cannot read Hebrews and think there's all these different peoples of God with all these different promises. It's all been working to the same heavenly, eternal reality from the same beginning. Canaan was just a type of what they were ultimately waiting for. It was to signify security and provision that they would ultimately find in fellowship with God. We know this because the rest was available from the foundation of the world before there was any specific promise about Canaan. We know this because we read in verse 8 that Joshua, when he led them into Canaan, still didn't give them this rest that was promised. Canaan was meant to point God's people to their ultimate heavenly rest in a world yet to come. That's what they refused when they refused to obey the Lord and go into the land of Canaan. This eternal heavenly rest is the rest that remains open to God's people. But that leads to the second question. Well, is this promise present or future? Can I have it now, or is it something that I'm just waiting for? Do we enter God's rest in this world, or is that only in the world to come? Well, commentators and theologians don't agree on this, and it's understandable why. When you read Hebrews 4, there's lots of things that the author says that it points to something future. You're striving to enter. Hebrews will continually emphasize that faith is trusting in something we don't see yet, we don't have in full yet. However, the author also speaks of those who believe now in verse 3, and they enter into this rest. Again, in verse 10, he writes, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So entering is tied to believing. I think, therefore, that the author is keeping in step with what he's already argued and what he will continue to argue. which is that salvation is an already not yet reality. Remember the ifs we came across in chapter 3. We are his house, chapter 3, verse 6, if we hold fast. So there's a present reality and a future reality. Or again, later in verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if, again, we hold fast our confession. So there's a present and a future reality. Later in chapter 10, the author will speak of how Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or being perfected. So there's an already and not yet reality. So I think the author's answer is that you can enter God's rest now, even though you must wait for it fully. So in one sense, heaven may reside in you even as you wait to reside in heaven. And this brings us to the command, which our author gives in two different ways. What do we do in light of the fact that the door of God's promise to enter his rest is still open? Well, simply put, you do what you're supposed to do with an open door. You walk through the door. The door is open and you may enter. Here's how the author puts it. First, he puts it negatively in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So be concerned about failing to enter. But then he puts it positively in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So these two commands indicated by therefore, I think are really the same command. You should fear not entering, and therefore you strive to enter. So let's again ask two questions. How do I enter God's rest? What does it actually mean to walk through the door? Well, we've already seen that unbelief bars you from God's rest. It's like slamming and locking the door in your own face. Walking through the door would therefore be the opposite of unbelief. That's believing. It's faith. So the only way to walk through the door is to walk through by faith. What was the problem for the Israelites in the wilderness? We're told in verse 3, the message did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Probably speaking of Caleb and Joshua, who said, let's go, guys. What are we waiting for? They didn't trust God's promise that he was giving them this land. And so they didn't obey the promise and go in. This connection is clear again in verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. To believe is to enter. But what must you believe? You believe God's word of promise. Remember when God commanded Moses to send men into Canaan to spy out the land. He says, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. They were to spy out the land that God had already promised he would give them. And when the 10 spies were dissuading the people from going in, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb plead with the people, trust the Lord. Believe what he said. All you have to do is believe that the Lord is going to do what he said he's going to do. They needed to trust and obey the promise. But if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know this was not a new promise. It was first given to Abraham in Genesis 12. When God calls Abraham, we read, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. It was a long-standing promise. But again, if you're familiar with this section of Scripture, you know that the promise of land was part of a much bigger promise. A much larger covenant where God had promised to Abraham and to his offspring, I will be your God, you will be my people. And this included giving Abraham a son, which was continuing God's promise to Adam and Eve that he would send a son, an offspring who would defeat the serpent. And so this was a promise for salvation, for redemption, for atonement, and for rest. And what we've been learning in Hebrews is that this same good news, which was promised beforehand, is promised to us. And we're learning in Hebrews that this promise was not ultimately about Canaan. It was about Christ. A fundamental theme of Hebrews is that faith in God's promise is ultimately faith in Christ, because Christ is the yes and amen. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is the guarantor of a better covenant. He is the entrance to God's rest, because he is the means provided to enter God's rest. Because remember, this is a rest of completion, of joyful satisfaction, of the peace of holiness and security. And you can't have that while you are still in your sin. In other words, to enter God's rest, your sin needs to be washed away. The penalty needs to be paid. God's wrath needs to be satisfied. This is exactly what Hebrews is teaching us Jesus did. Jesus has accomplished the atonement necessary for you to enter God's rest. The relationship between atoning for sin and entering God's rest is already clear in the Old Testament, especially when you read in Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter the holy place and make a sacrifice for sin on behalf of all the people. Then we read in Leviticus 16 the command that Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So this was symbolically pointing, someone else is bearing your sins and they're now being taken far from you. You think of Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So there needed to be atonement for sin. Then later in Leviticus 16, it says, and it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. You're clean from sin. You enter a solemn Sabbath rest. And what does the author of Hebrews say here in chapter 4? He says the Sabbath rest remains for God's people. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. See, there was no work on the Day of Atonement, partly to make clear to the Israelites, you actually don't have any part in atoning for your sin. You're not the one who accomplishes this. Their atonement was completely the work of God's grace. So they rested from their works because they were trusting in God's work. And furthermore, this rest was a celebration then of what God had done for them. He took their sins away. Atonement for sin is necessary for entering God's rest. And so the author of Hebrews says, therefore, that we are to rest from our works when we enter God's rest, which ultimately means we rest in Christ's finished work of atonement. Our salvation is not our work. It is Christ's work. I think this is what it means when it says that we rest from our works as God did from his. But we need to be careful not to press the analogy too far, because God resting from his works is not exactly the same as us resting from our works. God was satisfied with his works. He completed all that he was supposed to complete. We don't rest from our works being satisfied with what we've done and thinking, oh, I've done everything that there needs to be done. No, we rest from our works now to be satisfied with God in God's works. Our rest from our works is delighting in the goodness and completion of what Christ has done. So to enter God's rest is to trust in the promise of Jesus, that he atoned for our sins, that he has secured an eternal redemption. And there's nothing else that needs to be done. His sacrifice, as the author will later tell us, was once for all. Resting from your works, therefore, is twofold. There is a kind of rest that you haven't really entered yet. Understanding that we're still awaiting the final heavenly rest, we understand that now here in this life, the race isn't finished. We still need to run. We still need to believe and obey the gospel. We still need to endure trials and resist temptations. That work is not done. That's another theme of Hebrews. You need to keep running. You need to keep striving to enter this rest. One day that will be done. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief or rest to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So that kind of rest is coming. It's just not yet. But there is a rest we have now. And that is, we do not have to do any work for our redemption. That work is done. We may rest, therefore, as we run. We may run with joy and peace in Christ's completed work. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 11, you weary, you heavy laden, you come to me and I will give you rest now. There's no more weariness in Christ. This is why Jesus says that to know him is to have eternal life. Have it now. This is why he says in John 14, 27 that he will give you his peace. He says in John 15, 11, he gives you his joy. Thus, as one commentator says, faith brings into the present the reality of that which is future, unseen or heavenly. For that reason, those who have believed can be said to enter God's rest already. And that helps us answer my final question this morning. What does it mean for us to fear and strive if we've already, in some sense, entered God's rest? Well, as John Owen helpfully explains, this fear is not the terrifying fear of judgment. As if we're just always cowering, okay, am I going to bear God's wrath? Is he going to strike me down? Am I going to hell? It's not an anxious, doubting, solicitous fear, Owen says, about the punishment threatened. It's not an abiding, perplexing fear of hellfire that is intended. So what kind of fear is it? Well, again, Owen explains, there is a watchful, careful fear with respect unto the use of means. And this is that which is here is intended, which is our duty. In other words, there's a fear in the sense of you're taking seriously what God has said and you're being watchful and careful. You're not lazy. You're not idle. You're not just presuming on God's grace and taking his love for granted. In other words, this fear is really the same thing as the author has already been saying when he says you need to pay the most careful attention to what you've heard. You need to make sure you're not neglecting this great salvation. You need to make sure that you're considering or giving thoughtful attention to Jesus. That's the kind of fear he means. You take God and his word seriously and you pay attention. And this is why I say it is ultimately the same command as striving to enter that rest. If you are watchful, if you are careful so that you don't fail to enter, you at the same time will be careful and watchful to make sure you enter. And if you enter by faith, then striving is nothing more than enduring in faith. Your work is to keep trusting in Christ's work. Striving is not working for heaven. It's continuing to await your heavenly rest by trusting in Christ. Striving is persevering faith. Striving is trusting and obeying the promise. It's trusting what God has said about his Son and then following his Son. Because ultimately, the open door of God's promise to enter his rest is Jesus. Jesus says in John 10, I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. See, friends, like the Israelites in the wilderness, you have received the good news of promise. And you are standing at the border of the promised land. The door remains open, and God has still appointed a certain day today. Now, when is today? It's not when you die. After death comes judgment. It's not even when Christ returns. That's called the day, not today. And again, that is when Jesus will separate the goats and sheep, not when he's calling to the sheep. So when is today? Well, we're told today, if you hear his voice, today is every day you hear God's word of promise. So guess what? That's right now. And every time you hear God's word, you once again have stepped to the border of the promised land. And the only question is, will you enter by faith or will you stubbornly refuse and go the other way? And I pray that you will walk through the door by faith. That you will rest from your works and trust in Christ. Because there is no rest like his rest. There's no joy you will ever know like his joy. There is no peace you will ever experience like his peace. And so I ask you, do you feel weary? You feel heavy laden day after day, think, I don't know how to do this. You're aware of your sin and your failure just as a man or a woman, as a parent, as a child, as a husband or wife. And every day you think, I failed again. I messed up. You can enter into God's rest. You can live each day with a clean conscience. There is good news. And the good news is that you are not justified before your God by your own works. Did you sin again this morning? Your justification didn't change. Because you were never justified by, well, did my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds today? You are justified by faith in Christ. And he finished his work. There's nothing left that needs to be done. He's satisfied with what he did, and the Father is satisfied with him, which means every day that you trust in Christ, you get to enter into the rest of completion, joyful satisfaction, and the peace of holiness and security. That is the promise of the gospel. So strive by resting. Do not work for your rest, but work as you rest. And what is the work that God has given you? Jesus says in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is so tempting for us to keep looking for our hope and our peace and our joy in our own works. You think, oh, if I could just do better, I could sleep better at night. But I pray that every night when we rest our head upon our pillow, we would rest with peace and joyful satisfaction, not because we think, oh, I did enough today, but because we think Christ was more than enough today. I pray that you would remind those who are walking by faith in Christ that they are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, not by their works. And I again pray that if there were those this morning who, as they heard the word of your promise, stood before the border of your rest for the first time, maybe for the 50th time, and they haven't walked in before, may today be the day that they enter into your rest. Oh Lord, only you can do this. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.